This lecture is titled Geography and End Time Prophecy. It is being given in September 1992 in Portland, Oregon. The subject of this lecture is one of the most important that should be understood if one hopes to comprehend what the next three decades hold for us who live in the world today. Believe me, a religious revolution will soon develop in this earth that will have political overtones to it. It will drastically alter the way the world looks at the biblical revelation. People today may well scoff at the idea of what I'm going to mention, but within the next 15 to 20 years, religious and political influence will begin to center on areas of the Middle East, in Israel in particular. That is exactly what the Bible says we can expect. Events will happen there, and I mean in Israel, in the Middle East, that even the major political commentators today are totally unaware of. If they only knew, or if they believed, what the simple words of God say will happen in Jerusalem within the next two decades, a whole new way of evaluating the future, and I mean for all areas of the world, would have to be put into place. Conspiratorial theories for the domination of the world that have been bantered around in the United States and Europe for the past 30 years, and many of us are aware of them, will have to be completely jettisoned. Any idea that a united Europe, under the domination of the Roman Catholic Church, is destined to become the conqueror of the United States and Britain, has not the slightest relevance in biblical prophecy. In fact, it will not happen at all. Indeed, within 15 to 20 years, the Roman Catholic Church will be stripped of her present power, that organization will look nothing like the Roman Catholic Church today. I mean within 15 to 20 years. The Pope himself is destined to become a mere figurehead of a person with hardly any political role to play in world affairs. And while Islam, the religion of Muhammad, will continue to make inroads among peoples in what political analysts used to call the Third World, or in certain areas of what used to be called the Soviet Union, yes, Islam will continue to grow there in those areas, yet its influence will wane amongst people having the real economic and political powers in the world. Islam is best suited for non-industrialized societies and where governments without democratic principles can thrive. There is no chance that Islam as a religion or as a society could be taken seriously as the true religion among peoples in North and South America, that is the United States, Canada, and other areas, even in Europe, of course, in China and Japan, or any other areas like that. Islam, in fact, is a religion which is very much for the Third World, but not the industrialized, democratic nations that we see on Earth today. In fact, even in the Middle East, the people who presently accept Islam as the only, or what they might call, the so-called true religion, will modify their positions drastically in the next 20 to 30 years. The Jewish people who accept their form of Judaism, and principally it's in three different divisions today, they will find that their religious beliefs are deficient as far as a world religion is concerned. While Islam can approach being a world religion for peoples of the Third World, Judaism is a world religion only for the 20 million or so Jews in the world. The truth is about Judaism is the fact that it is a messianic religion, all right, but it does not have a Messiah. It does not have an active Messiah that would make it a world religion. Judaism as a religion with its various forms is also destined to wane in influence, both in economic and political power. Indeed, there is only one world religion that is destined, according to the prophecies of the Bible, to be a true world religion, and that is Christianity. But the Christianity that I'm talking about, the Christianity that the biblical prophecies happens to be talking about, is that which was formed by the apostles before paganistic traditionalism took over the economics and politics of the movement in the 4th century with the introduction of so-called institutionalized churchianity. Really, it was the baptism of the paganism into the bosom of what was then called the Christian church. This happened in the time of Constantine in the 4th and later on in the 5th century and earlier and later periods. And institutionalized churchianity, or some people call it Christianity, is just about on the way out. Believe it or not, people in the world will get tired of having to be subjected to this nonsense that we have had since the time of Constantine. God is going to open the doors of understanding and wisdom and of an appreciation for the truth coming up here very soon. And it's going to be Christianity, a real type of Christianity, the Christianity of the Bible and of the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries A.D., in which we find a Christianity back there very different than what we have today in this world. And that Christianity is going to have a revival, a form of Christianity that was in vogue in the world before the time of Constantine is destined to be reintroduced to this world. A revolution in religious knowledge and understanding is just on the horizon, and it will completely change the churches of the present establishment. The authority now invested in the Roman Catholic and the Greek Orthodox churches, and all the mainline Protestant churches, that authority is going to be greatly diminished in the next 15 to 20 years. Indeed, within 30 years, there won't even be a Roman Catholic Church like the world has known since the last 1,660 years, since the time of Constantine in the 4th century. What will emerge is something very different, and it will come out of the Middle East. It will get its beginnings there, and also it will have its momentum of growth in the Middle East. Now, when I say in the Middle East, I don't mean that it's going to stay there, because it will actually dovetail out into all areas of the world. What happens in Jerusalem and the Middle East at the present time and in the next few years in advance of us will be known in the whole world in a matter of minutes through television and other forms of media. Now, this new momentum will come principally from Jerusalem. That is what the Bible says. And it is not Ernest Martin who is saying this. It is the Bible. Of course, I'm saying it by my mouth, but I am going to quote from the Scripture. It is the Scripture that is telling me these things. My, if it were just Ernest Martin here trying to make an evaluation of what's going to happen in the next 3, 5, 10, 15, or 20 years, well, my opinion would hardly be worth anything. Little, hardly any of anything. That's because I have no more knowledge than anybody else in the world. In fact, I probably have less knowledge when it comes down to some of the things that are going to happen or what people think would happen. But I do have a knowledge of the scriptural revelation. I've been working on many of these things for almost 40 years. I believe that God has given me a token of understanding in these biblical teachings. And in the Bible, we find some very dramatic things that are prophesied to happen before the second advent of Christ back to this earth. They have not yet occurred, and they are going to occur. Now, you have to believe them, or you don't have to believe them. It doesn't make any difference. The Scripture says that the prophecies of the Bible will take place. They are going to occur. And you are going to be here on this earth, if you live in the next 15 to 20 to 30 years, to be able to witness many of these things that the Bible says are going to occur. And it's going to primarily come from the area of the Middle East, essentially from Israel, and more particularly from the city of Jerusalem itself. And its influence, what happens there, will be felt in every part of this globe. It will result in a revolution in the understanding of what Christianity really was at first, and in the in what it actually was in the 2nd or even the 3rd centuries. What it was all about, the real Christianity, which people should be able to read about if they want to in their New Testaments. And I mean this was the Christianity before the corruption that came into the world with Constantine. In the time of Constantine, we find that paganism was absolutely just baptized right into the bowels of the Christian church. And instead of paganism being destroyed, it thrived from then on. Only the names were changed from Zeus or Serapis into Christ and the apostles. And we find that many of the priests of the pagan world at the time, they just assumed the priesthood of Christianity and began to teach the same things they had done before, for all practical purposes, with some modifications. Certainly the names were changed and things like that. And we find that the Christianity of Constantine and what we have been subjected to for the last 1,660 years is nothing more than paganized traditionalism that is a form of Hellenistic thought and philosophy. It does not come from the Holy Scripture, either the Old or the New Testaments. And people are beginning to realize these things now. Yes, I mean people in the world. It's not only coming from me. It's not only coming from you. A spirit of understanding and of wisdom is now being sent throughout the world, and it's going to get greater momentum as the next few years come in advance of us. That's right. God is going to take the blinders off of people's eyes. You ought to read that, Isaiah chapter 29, all of it, but particularly to the last part of it, where it says that God is going to take the blinders off of people's eyes, and they are going to be amazed at what even the Scripture says that they did not know before. And right there it is in plain print, plain teaching for individuals to understand if they wish. And God is going to allow them to understand. In actual fact, I've used the illustration that the reason that you and I at the present time have a knowledge of some of these vital truths is simply because God has in some way, somehow, turned a screw, so to speak, in your minds so that you're able to understand them. And I can do the same thing. And what is going to happen to the world is that they are going to be given many of these things in the next few years in advance of us. People are going to wake up. They're going to see what the real truth of the gospel is all about. And it's not this watered-down, namby-pamby stuff that we are being fed today here in Oregon at the present time. I know that Billy Graham is as far as I know, a fine man. As far as I know, he's an individual who believes what he teaches. And that's fine. But you know, he is coming here to Portland, Oregon with a crusade. And the first thing he really ought to tell the people is what Jesus Christ has done for them to get them saved. But you know, in most of the Protestant or evangelical type of teachings today, and even in the Roman Catholic or whatever, it's not what Christ Jesus has done for us that got us saved. It is what we have to do to get saved. We have a message being given today of what you have to do to get saved. You have to do this. You have to do that. In actual fact, the real Christianity is a teaching of how you got saved before the foundation of the world, and that includes everybody in the world, not what you have to do to get saved. It is Christ Jesus and God the Father who are in the business of saving people, and it's not any evangelist on earth today. What we ought to be told is what Jesus Christ has done for us that got us saved, not what we have to do by our works or by our so-called faith that we have and work up and all of that to get saved. We have the teachings of the gospel being diametrically opposite of what we can read in the Scripture today. And it's absolutely amazing. The other day I went to my computer and I have a CD-ROM set where I can get a CD-ROM disc and put on there, and it contains a prodigious amount of information. One set that I have gives me over 76,000 abstracts of articles that have been printed in the various theological journals from 1950 to 1991. 76,000 plus. Now, some of these articles, all of them are in English, that is, the abstracts are, but some of them come from French publications, some from Italian publications, German publications, and they are what the top scholars in the world today are talking about concerning religious principles of the Old and the New Testament. I put this disc into the CD-ROM set, turned on my computer. I thought I would look and see what discussions have been taking place in the last 40 years on the section of Corinthians about a man should not have long hair. And you know, when I went through the whole thing out of 76,000 articles, and I was able to access the information within just a few moments, what I found was there were 16 articles that talked about it, and not a single one about the man having long hair or not to have long hair. It was whether a woman ought to have some kind of a covering in a church or not. Not one word about God the Father and Christ Jesus having short hair, and that men today ought to have short hair because we are in the image of God. Not one single article. It seems like that people today just pass right over these things that are right there in the Scripture. But God is going to turn the screw in people's eyes pretty soon, in their heads pretty soon. Their eyes, as what I meant to say, are going to be open to what these truths really are. And in the book of Isaiah, right at the end of chapter 52, in the suffering servant prophecy, it says that even kings are going to come to the place of saying, why in the world haven't I been told these things before? That's right, they've been right there in the scripture, but we haven't been told them because the preachers of this world, the priests of this world, are not teaching the truth. They don't teach the truth because they don't know the truths. But the Bible says clearly and plainly that God is soon going to send a spirit of grace and supplication, of mercy and compassion upon people on this earth, and is going to come principally to the Middle East first. Now, it's coming to you and me all over this world. That's right. But we are a nucleus of people. But when it comes to changing this world to bring about the revolution in knowledge and understanding so that people will finally be able to comprehend what the gospel was all about in the first place, that is going to have to come from God the Father himself through Christ Jesus. And it is absolutely prophesied in the scriptures to happen. And it's going to occur in our generation. There is not a question about that. Because it's going to happen in the generation just prior to the second coming of Christ. That is one of the reasons why I am confident. Not that in my own understanding of these things, because if it were up to me, I would say there could never be any reconciliation of peoples in the Middle East. I've lived many, many months down there, well over a year of my life, aggregately, the number of times, 25 times or so, that I've been down to Jerusalem. And, you know, if I look at the situation humanly at the present time, I would say there is no hope for any harmony or any peace or any type of working together of those people down there in that region. Only Jesus Christ could bring any kind of a cooperation to them. And you know that's exactly what he's going to do. He's going to step in pretty soon because there's the prophecy which says these things will actually take place. And they're going to occur in the Middle East first. The development will be there, and it will profoundly affect the geography of end time prophecy. A whole new way of looking at the end time prophecies will emerge as a result of understanding these things. And that is what I wish to discuss in this lecture titled Geography and End Time Prophecy. What you first have to do is to look at the prophecies recorded in the book of Zechariah, particularly those prophecies which you find in the last three chapters, Zechariah 12, 13, and 14. Indeed, in chapter 14, it speaks there about a war that's going to take place in Jerusalem, and then a person is going to come from heaven, he's going to put down all war, and it says that the Mount of Olives shall split in two. Now, that is a reference to the second advent of Jesus Christ back to this earth, and that is recorded at the beginning of the 14th chapter of the book of Zechariah. Now, that hasn't happened yet. Like I say, I've been down to Jerusalem many times, and I can assure you that the Mount of Olives is still a very solid mountain. It's right there on the east side of Jerusalem, and it has not been broken into yet. And that event will actually take place in the not too many years in front of us. That is when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth. Now, when you see that prophecy, which is given there in the 14th chapter, you know that hasn't happened yet, so go back to the 13th chapter and you can see what's going to occur just before that dramatic event mentioned there about the Mount of Olives. And then you can go on farther back in this single prophecy to the 12th chapter. And the prophecy actually begins with chapter 12 and verse 1. And it goes through three chapters. And it explains in detail, chronological detail, in very clear language, if you will just read it, what is going to happen in the Middle East there in the few years prior to the second advent of Christ back to this earth. Most of these things that are mentioned here have not yet occurred. They haven't happened in history, and everyone knows that that is the case. But here we find that certain things are going to develop, and they are going to be very profound indeed. It goes on to say, like in Zechariah 12, near the beginning of the prophecy, that the little nation of Israel over there and the inhabitants of Jerusalem are going to get into more power and authority amongst the people of the Middle East. It says that they will be feared by other peoples round about them in a particular time in the future. Now, when you look at the situation at the present, it almost makes you feel that that part of the prophecy is being fulfilled already. But you come on down to verse 9, it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day." Now this is Zechariah 12 and verse 9. "It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." And previously it does say that there's going to be some kind of a siege against the city of Jerusalem. It doesn't exactly tell us what kind. It could be an economic embargo or something of that nature. But it's going to happen, and that has not occurred yet. But it says in the very end, as we approach the generation just prior to the second coming of Christ, which is very close to us today, he says he will seek to destroy all the nations, that is their influence and their power, that come against Jerusalem. And notice what happens at this time, at this juncture. Verse 10, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications." Now notice here, it does not say that Jerusalem or the inhabitants thereof or the house of David will themselves have a change of attitude of mind or of heart, that they themselves will decide, let's do this or let's do that, that let's bring in a little bit of grace, which means mercy and favor, or let's bring in some supplications, which means, in a sense, to have compassion and things like that. That's what the words actually mean in Hebrew. It means to have grace, mercy, and compassion. It doesn't say here that the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will of themselves decide this is the type of attitude to apply in their dealings with their neighbors or with people in the Middle East or even in Jerusalem. Oh no, it doesn't say it's going to be engendered by man at all. It says here, God speaking in the first person, "I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, of mercy, of favor, and of compassion." And you know that's what this world needs. It needs a lot of compassion. You need it. I need it. We need compassion for our neighbors. We need compassion for our wives, our husbands, our children. We need compassion for people in the world. Not only that, we need grace. We need to give them favor. We need mercy. We need those things. And you know, with most of us, we're selfish of ourselves. If we didn't have the Spirit of God, how many of us would even be able to congratulate ourselves on the mercy and the compassion that we have shown? Oh, we show a little of it, I know that. But of ourselves, how much of it really is worthwhile? But when the Spirit of God begins to work upon us, when we begin to read the Holy Scripture and understand what the truths of the Bible really are and begin to appeal to God to help us in our own selves, to overcome ourselves and things like that, God can step in and give us a measure, a great measure of mercy and of favor and of compassion for others. And in the case of Jerusalem and the house of David, we know for a fact that he is going to give that to them, because right here it's recorded in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. "I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications." Again, it doesn't say if they repent. Again, it doesn't say if they do right. Again, it does not say if they get right with God. No, it doesn't say anything like that. It says, "I am going to pour out upon them the spirit of grace and of supplications." Now, you know what will happen once that occurs? Then they will repent. Then they will begin to show mercy. Then they will begin to show compassion. When God steps in, the people there are going to learn how to live like proper human beings. Proper human beings means those who have God's Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is certainly meant here, because the result of this that we read in the next few verses going into chapter 13 even, the result is very good. It's wonderful. It's something that we can all rejoice in, because it's going to mean the conversion of a great number of people in the Middle East, particularly in Jerusalem. That's where the geographical interest is as far as Zechariah is concerned. And this part of Zechariah here was written by Jeremiah, we're told in the book of Matthew, way back 600 and some years almost before the birth of Christ. And Zechariah put it in his prophecy here about 500 years before the birth of Christ. And here we're reading of it now, and it's never happened in history. But it speaks about Jews who are going to be back in Jerusalem, going to be back in Israel. They're going to be powerful. It's going to be just before the kingdom of God is established on earth, as the 14th chapter of Zechariah shows, just before that Mount of Olives tears in two. These things are going to take place, and they have not yet, but they're just on the horizon to us. That is why, when I believe with all my heart that these things are going to occur, I do it because I'm reading it in the Scripture. It's not because of any secret intelligence that I have, that I understand some conspiratorial type of thing that God has up his sleeve that he is going to bring to pass. In one way, you might say it is up his sleeve, because lots of people on this earth, when they read these scriptures right here, it just goes off of their back like water of a duck and on a duck's back, and that's the way it is. But for us, we ought to be able to read these things and to see what they actually say. Now, as a result of the Spirit of grace and supplications being given to people, then there is going to be action amongst the people of Jerusalem. It not only says those of the house of David, but the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Jerusalem today is made up of Jews, Christians, Arabs, and others. It doesn't necessarily say here it's just going to be Israelites, though the indication is that certainly they will be greatly influenced, because the house of David is mentioned there, which happens to be the ruling dynasty of Israel, and that dynasty is going to come back into a power and authority over there. I have been saying for a long time that you should look for the development of kings and kingdoms again in the world. You should look at it, at them developing in the countries of Eastern Europe, where there's fighting going on at the present time. One of the ways to calm that fighting is to bring back kings. Now, I'm not talking about dictatorial types of kings, but people that of their own race that they can have pride in. I mean kings that can come up and be proper types of parliamentary types of kings, that they can lead their people, in a sense, like a patriarchal father. Now, it does say that in Israel there's going to be the house of David, and it goes on to speak about them here in the next few verses, as though they are a distinct group of people in Israel, which will be there just prior to the second coming of Christ. It indicates that there's going to be the restoring of the Davidic dynasty amongst the people of Jerusalem before Christ Jesus comes back to this earth. And right here it is in this section of the book of Zechariah. But it speaks about all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem sharing in this spirit of grace and of supplication. It means a type of mercy and compassion is going to come over the land which is emanating from Jerusalem. And the result of it will be this: and they shall look upon me, says God, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, changing into the second person there, as one mourns for his own son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In the New Testament, this individual here that was pierced is identified as Jesus Christ. He was pierced by crucifixion when he was nailed to that tree, to that patibulum, which in turn was nailed to the tree in Jerusalem there on the Mount of Olives, some 1900 and some odd years ago. Now, that knowledge has been understood about what Christ Jesus has done for the world by paying for their sins and things of that nature. But many Israelites, many Jews have not understood that. The Apostle Paul said in his day, looking forward into ours, way up there almost two millennia in advance, he says, as for Israel, they are enemies for your sakes. But he says, the time is coming when all Israel shall be saved, and all Israel will get the knowledge of God, and they are going to turn to Christ Jesus, just like people in the world are turning to Christ Jesus. They will also, and here we have scriptures that are absolutely telling us this. In fact, these scriptures delineate in great detail things that are going to be taking place as far as the conversion of many people in Jerusalem and in Israel is concerned. It says that they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. And the mourning is going to come about because of the attitude of contrition. They are going to realize that they need to repent of their ways. like we all need to repent of our ways. You know, unless God himself, through Christ Jesus, opens our minds to understand the truth through his Spirit, none of us could ever claim to be a proper Christian or as being proper in God's eyes in any way. And the reason people are the way they are today is because they do not have the Spirit of God. But here we find God is going to pour out his Spirit by a divine dictum coming directly from him. Not something that people are going to work up in their own minds, but what he is going to do miraculously. He's going to do this in spite of what the people believe today. And it's going to have marvelous results. It goes on to say in verse 11, in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadad-Rimon in the valley of Megiddon. Megiddon means Armageddon. But the Armageddon being talked about right here is the time, is the one back at the time of Josiah, who was the person in the king of Judah who lived in the time of Jeremiah. And as a result of Josiah's death and defeat of the Judaic army by the Babylonians up at Armageddon, that was in the 6th century before Christ. Really, it was in the 7th century, the last part of the 7th century before Christ. There was a great mourning in the land for a king who had just died. And that king was a king of David, a son of David, and his name was Josiah. Well, they cried for him back there, and it says in this day that's coming up in the near future, the people of Jerusalem and of Israel and the Jews are going to be mourning again for another king. A king of David, and it's the one who has been pierced. And there's only one person of David in history that has been pierced, and that is Jesus Christ. And certainly that is the case because we find the apostles actually appropriating these verses to none other than Christ Jesus. Yes, just like in the day when Josiah, the king, the son of David, was mourned, so likewise will this occur in the not too distant future in front of us. Now read right on. It says that the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, the wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan, that's another son of David, apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, that's part of the priesthood, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei, who probably is the chief of the Simeon people, they're going to be apart, their wives apart. All families of the ruling Israelites at this time will be apart, and they will be mourning, and they will be asking God to forgive them of their ways. Now, what's going to result in all of this? Go right on with chapter 13. Whatever you do, don't pay any attention to these chapters as far as we find them in the Bible today. They weren't even put in there until about the 12th century, 13th century A.D., in the original manuscripts, there are no chapter indications whatsoever. You just go right on down to the next verse, and you'll continue on with the context of what is going to occur in this period of time, just on the horizon to us today. It says, in that day, when these people are mourning for the one that they pierced in Jerusalem, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. It means that that fountain is going to spring up spiritually and to wash the people clean of their sins and of their uncleanness because of their repentance and the acceptance of Jesus Christ. That's what it says. Now, their acceptance of Jesus Christ, I must reiterate once more, is not because they themselves made up their own minds that they were going to repent. No, God first had to send the Spirit of grace and of compassion. And then as a result of that, that is when they began to repent. And they go into this state of mourning. And they then will have these people who are doing this. And this is going to be genuine. This is not going to be fakery. It's not going to be a type of chicanery going on here. We don't read in this first few verses here of chapter 13 that there's any type of mischievousness going on here as far as the Israelites are concerned. No, it says clearly that they are genuinely going to respond to that spirit of grace and of supplication. It goes on to say in verse 2, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord of hosts, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land. That's the whole land of Israel. And they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. Now, when it says prophets in this case with an unclean spirit, it means the unclean prophets. It means the false prophets. It means those who are not teaching the truth. He is going to get them out of the land as well. And notice this, it's most important. The unclean spirit will pass out of the land. In this land, around the world today, no matter where you go, you will find an abundance of unclean spirits. And in some places, there are more than others. And really there are. And we have to be very aware of them. In some places, you do not have many. Everywhere you will find them, however. But in this case, as far as the land of Israel is concerned, that land pretty soon is going to be got rid. I mean, that land will be ridden of the unclean spirit and the false prophets. It also says to cut off the names of the idols out of the land. Now, who put those idols over there in the land of Israel at the present time? Who is it that subjects the people who go to Jerusalem, all the idols that you see? Well, you go to the Jewish synagogues, you don't find idols there, the kind that are being talked of here. You go to the Muslim mosques and you don't find idols. It's the Christian churches, the so-called Christian churches, that have had their origin since the time of Constantine the Great, when paganism absolutely just came in like a flood into Christendom. Well, since that time, Christianity has adopted imagery of a great nature. And in actual fact, if you would look at the standard authority for religion and ethics in the world today, it's called the Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics by James Hastings, written about 60 years ago, well, 60, 70, and 80, something like that. We find that the organization that has more idols in the world than any other, believe it or not, is Christianity. In fact, I think I'll just read it to you right here. This is in volume, what is it here? Page 111, and it's in volume 7 of the Dictionary of Religion and Ethics. It says, no religion, I'm quoting here, no religion can rival Christianity in the multitude of its images. Going on, in some large churches, such as the French cathedrals of Paris, Chartres, Reims, and Amiens, there are as many as 2, 3, or 4 thousand statues. In the cathedrals of Chartres, Bourges, and Le Mans, 3, 4, or 5 thousand figures on stained glass. Although quite a number of these are merely figures of unimportant personages, nevertheless, we have here what has been called a whole Bible for the use of the unlettered. Yes, this authority here says that if you want to go to where the idols are today, the images, you go, first of all, to Christianity. They are number one in the world for showing idols. And right there in the Ten Commandments, the second command, clear as anything, says that no man should make an image to bow down before it, whether that be an image of things in heaven, on earth, or under the earth. That means in the oceans or the sea. Just as clear as anything, it says don't do it. And who is it that does it more than anybody else? It's not the Mohammedans. It's not the Jews. It's the Christians. We're number one. And you know the number two religion on earth that does it? It says next to Christianity, again I'm quoting verbatim, next to Christianity comes Buddhism, which has covered India, Ceylon, and the Malay Archipelago with its bas-reliefs, and next comes Tibet and China, and then finally Japan. And then the next on the list is Hinduism. Hinduism is third as far as the number of images it has. And then it goes on to say, quoting, it is superfluous to mention here the service rendered to art by the mythological compositions of the Greco-Roman sculpture. So they come about fourth, the ancient Greeks and the Romans. Of less importance, now get this, of less importance from an aesthetic point of view, but nonetheless interesting, are the bas-reliefs and paintings of Egypt, the sculptures of Mesopotamia, and of Asia Minor. Isn't it interesting that this author here says that the idols of Egypt, Mesopotamia, and Asia Minor, the very ones that inspired the prophets of the Israelites of old to condemn the world for all their idolatry, is put in about fifth or sixth position today. Fifth or sixth position. number one with all their idols and images, the Christian church. He goes on to say that you do not find as many images in Mexico and places like that, and the islands of the sea, than you do in Europe, particularly Europe and the United States. And Christianity is at the top of the list. Now, that is our present type of Christianity. Now, the Jews know that this present type of Christianity is not that which came from the time of the apostles. The Mohammedans are well aware of that, too. Anyone with any common sense who has studied even a superficial appraisal, has a superficial appraisal of history, knows that that is the case. So, when this conversion takes place in Israel, amongst the Jews and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, which is going to include even some of the Islamic peoples there. You see, they're going to get mercy and grace and compassion and supplications as well. It's going to result in the idols being cut out of the land. And it's going to result in the false prophets and the unclean spirits passing out of the land. And verse 3, and it shall come to pass, and when any shall yet prophesy, that is, if he goes on with his false prophesyings, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord, of Yahweh. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. That's how serious they're going to get about their conversion and getting rid of these false teachings which have come into Christianity, into the various religions, besides even Christianity, through paganism. And you know, most of our basic Christian doctrines, which our mainline establishment churches today accept as absolutely true, are nothing more than paganistic to the core. The very fact that when you die, you either go, according to most preachers and priests, either go immediately to heaven, if you are a Christian, or you go immediately to hell if you are a sinner, or if you're not, they're not sure whether you're either a Christian or what, then you go to some kind of a limbo or something of that nature. All of that nonsense is nothing more than paganism. The Bible says that when a person dies, that individual is completely dead until the resurrection from the dead, which will take place at the second advent of Christ, and that has not yet occurred. The Apostle Paul and Peter are dead. When they died back there in the first century, they have no knowledge of what is going on now, and they will not have any knowledge until the resurrection from the dead. Even the Apostle Paul in the third chapter of Philippians said his one hope was in the resurrection from the dead, which he was going to experience in the future at the second advent of Christ. And as far as Mary is concerned, that some people feel happens to be alive today and making appearances in various areas of the world, that is not Mary at all. Mary is dead. People who have lived even in the New Testament, righteous saints, are dead. They are waiting for the resurrection from the dead. Now, my father and mother were good Christians, and I suppose your mother and father were too, and grandfather and great-grandfather and so forth and so on. Put them all together. But if they were Christians, they're not up in heaven right now. They are in their graves. They have no knowledge of what is happening on the earth at the present time. That's exactly what the scripture says. But we, since the time of Constantine, has made it a doctrine of the church, of Christianity, so to speak, at least of the mainline denominations, that the dead are not dead. They're very much alive. They're up there in heaven or they're in hell and all of that. That is a damnable doctrine. And I use the word properly. It is a doctrine that comes right out of Satan the devil. And there are all types of other doctrines that the churches have accepted, and we are going to see a revolution in the understanding of these teachings that are nothing more than paganism.